Morning class. I'd like you to turn to Ezekiel chapter 1. We have been on the preparation of the coming of the Son of Man, and we have dealt with the preparation in his ministry, and John the Baptist proclaiming, "Prepare ye the way of the Lord, and make his path straight. And every valley shall be filled, mountain brought low, and the crooked shall be made straight, and the rough ways made smooth, and it will bring comfort," and so on. We dealt with that, then his baptism, and the preparation of his humanity. We didn't get very far in that, but his testing we did, and his teaching, his prayer life alone, we hardly touched that, but we won't go over it again for the sake of time, but we'll mention that he preached good tidings to the meek, bind up the brokenhearted, proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of prisons to them that are bound, proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. And, of course, you know, he left out the day of vengeance of our God, because the last 2,000 years has not been a day of vengeance, but it will come. It's going to be a shocking, traumatic, horrible time for the poor, unconverted people who have rejected him and who are left behind at the rapture. I tell you, it's a sad day coming. But it's nice to know that to the believers today that are hurting, you'll give comfort. It says, comfort to them that mourn, beauty for ashes, life that may be spent like ashes, burned like ashes. He is able to convert, turn around, make anew, and give beauty. We've seen that. And like an old colored drunkard who was converted, somebody said to him, "Oh, you got mastery over your drinking problem." He said, "No." He said, "What?" He said, "I thought you were converted." He says, "I don't have mastery." He said, "But I've got the master." And that's what makes the difference. It's Christ in you, the hope of glory. He's the one that gives the power. I tell you, if you try to have mastery over anything in life, you're sure to fail. And so, we're going to read a verse that may sound strange. Verse 10. This is a vision that Ezekiel had. "As for the likeness of their faces, each had the face of a man. Each had the face of a lion on the right side. Each of the four had the face of an ox on the left side. And each of the four had the face of an eagle." Now, we turn to Revelation chapter 4, if you will. Revelation chapter 4. And we're going to read from verse 1, and I'll make a few comments while we're reading it. Keep in mind now, this is the end of the ministry to the churches that Jesus gave, and now we begin a new section, a new phase in prophetic history. It says, "After these things I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was like a trumpet speaking with me, saying, come up here." Must have been a tremendous experience. And John was taken, whatever fashion, we're not told, but he was taken into this area, this place, where he had heard the voice. And he said, "And the first voice which I heard was like a trumpet speaking with me, saying, come up here, and I will show you things which must take place after this." This is why we believe we're now entering into a real prophetic period. After this. Now, in Revelation 1, write the things that you've seen, the things that are, rather, and things that you've seen, and the things that shall be. "Immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne set in heaven, and one sat on the throne." Now, in your Bible, the word "one," is it in capital? The O. Well, that means that the only one sitting on that throne who has the right to judge is none other than Christ. So there's no doubt in our minds as to who he is. But here it's sitting on the throne, and it says, and he who sat there was like a jasper and a sardis stone. Here you have the clear stone and the red stone. The red could easily speak of the blood of Christ, and that jasper, the purity of his character. And we've heard a lot about that. I don't have to prove to you that Jesus was pure, but you'd be surprised how many men, even in the pulpit today, who are trying to prove that just otherwise. That he was like a man, just like you or anybody else. And as a boy, he did naughty things, and I've even heard that. You know? And that's not true. He was pure through and through. Sure, he hurt like anybody else. But I tell you, he confounded the scribes and those that were in the temple on that occasion. They marveled. They couldn't get over the knowledge for a 12-year-old. I wish we did have a peek, like I said last Sunday, a little peek more into his childhood days and teenage days. But the Spirit of God has only given us sufficient. That's all we need anyhow. And so I'm not trying to prove the purity of Christ, but the pictures and the lessons and symbols we have are just wonderful, superabounding with the things that we believe. And then it says, and there was a rainbow around the throne, appearance like an emerald. Have you ever seen a green rainbow? I have never seen a green rainbow. Well, then what is the lesson? Green is a symbol of life. You look out, I tell you, our very vegetation that we see has certainly turned green, has it not? And it's a sign of life. It's a sign of growth. And up there, it will be life for every believer. Never to die. Never to die. Never to see corruption. Never to know anything about death. That beautiful green rainbow, which reminds us continually of life itself. And then it says, around the throne were 24 thrones, and on the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white robes, and they had crowns of gold on their head. Now, I have read for many, many years, like some of you, trying to get some answers to who these 24 elders are. Until after a while you just say, well, since we do not really know, but what has been suggested, I think sounds good. 12 of them could represent the 12 men of the Old Testament, Jacob's sons, the tribes, and the other 12 could represent the elders of the New. Be that as it may, that's about the only thing we can suggest. And yet there's nothing really concrete to say definitely that is what it is. And I know there's wonderful suggestions regarding it, but just accept the word as it is. We know there are 24 of them there, and we know as we are ushered into another verse, and we'll come to that in a little while, it says, and they had crowns of gold on their head, and from the throne proceeded lightning, thundering, and voices. Now this is strange. This doesn't sound like it's going to be a joyous occasion, does it? But here again, most Bible scholars believe that it's indicative of a throne of judgment here as well. Seven lamps of fire were burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. Before the throne, there was a sea of glass. Now, this is tranquil, like crystal. And in the midst of the throne, around the throne, were four living creatures, full of eyes in front and in the back, which could be searching eyes, eyes that could see everywhere. And then here we have verse 7. The first living creature was like a lion. The second creature was like a calf or an ox, as we have in Ezekiel. The third living creature had the face of a man. And the fourth living creature was like a flying eagle. Now, we're going to come back to that verse. But the four living creatures, each having six wings, were full of eyes around and within, and they do not rest day or night. which means that they didn't get weary why they needed, should say, no rest. It's just this indicates activity. They were busy. That's the whole idea. Not that they got tired or needed rest. And they were active. The cherubims and seraphims are constantly active. And they do not rest day or night saying, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." Now, that's the song of heaven. If you want to know what kind of song it is, because continually that's what they are proclaiming. Whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who sits on the throne, who lives forever and ever. The 24 elders, what do they do? We know the activity of these elders. And we have it here in verse 10. What did they do? The 24 elders fall down before him who sits on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. And they cast their crowns before the throne saying, "You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory, honor, and power. For you created all things, and by your will they exist and were created." Boy, what a declaration. So we know what they're doing. So we don't have to be overly occupied as to who they really are. The fact is, around that throne, they're falling down and they're worshiping and they're worshiping and they're crying, "Holy, holy, worthy is the Lamb," as we have in chapter 5. It brings it out so beautifully as well. Here again, I'm not giving you anything that's been developed by Frank Perry. It's just that the theologians have come up with some beautiful thoughts, I believe. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. You read the Gospels through and through. It is one thing that you will detect, that Matthew presents Christ as a king. Mark presents him as a servant. Luke presents him as a son of man. And John presents him as God. Now, notice the four creatures. The face of a lion, the face of an ox, the face of a man, and the face of an eagle. And so they deduct, and I believe it's beautiful, and I believe it's safe in saying that here you have the four creatures of Ezekiel, as well as the four creatures in Revelation 4, bringing out the very same thing. And if you read the four Gospels, that's the way they present the Lord. That's why Matthew only goes back to Abraham, because he is concerned with the king of the tribe of David, through David. They all both go through David, but like Adam goes back to, Luke goes back to Adam, because Luke is occupied with the manhood of Christ. And so he takes us way back to the beginning of man. Abraham, which is where Matthew stops. Because Matthew's concerned with him as the king, the Messiah. And both of them beautifully portrayed. Luke is occupied with little things, the things that you might miss. But being a doctor, being a physician, Luke is very occupied with the human touch of the Savior. And because Mark comes along, and he's depicted as presenting Christ as a servant. That's why you have the ox there. And the second face, like an ox with a plowing servant of enduring, you know, plowing the hard, crusted soil, the laboring ox. Now, Mark does not give any genealogy. And I say this reverently, and don't misunderstand me, because as a servant, God's servant, no one would be that concerned about a genealogy of a servant. Not that it isn't important, believe me, just the opposite. But we're showing you how the three men view Christ, the servant, servant of God. And that's how Mark depicts him. And then you have John depicts him as an eagle. Here is the eagle with vision, unprecedented. Here is the bird, of power, the bird of strength. And here is God now, manifested flesh. You never have parables in John's gospel, but you do have, what, 8 miracles, I believe, And because a miracle-working God is at work in John. In the beginning was the Word was with God. Hey, wait a minute, Frank. There's no genealogy in John. Do you have a genealogy of God? That's why John plunges into verse 1. That in the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. The Logos was God. No, God doesn't have any genealogy, no beginning and no ending. So it's beautiful to see that the four faces of those creatures, how beautifully they portray the Gospels. Now, someone will come along and say, but they all write different. Well, I asked Mike for permission to give you this illustration. If you were on the south side of Mike's house, and Mike, I got the colors wrong because I haven't even looked at your house to detect it. You might see green. You went on the west side of his house, you may see yellow. And if you went on the east side of his house, it would be what, Mike? White? Yeah, I got the colors wrong. But he got four colors. Now, suppose Edwin was on the south, and I was on the north, Freddie was in the west, and Brother Roddy on the east. And we're all looking at Mike's house, and we come together. Now, we could have a real powwow and a good argument, an old-fashioned Spanish Wells argument. We could all say, you're wrong. Mike's house is all yellow, right through and through. I said, no, sir, it's green. And we could go on all day and argue. But say what you like, it's the same house. All right? Well, we're looking at it from a different angle. Even if it was without colors, Mike, it would be still Mike's house. And that's the way the four Gospels view Christ. They saw things that the other one perhaps omitted by the Spirit of God. And a lot of the skeptics who study the Bible to disprove the veracity of the inspiration of the Word of God, as well as the deity of Christ, they attack the Gospels to try to disprove. But they never contradict each other. In fact, it's a perfect blend of the Gospels. And all of them, praise God, come out with one theme, that He is God manifest in the flesh. There's no question about that. They can argue all they like. Someone might ask, well, why genealogies? Why are they so important anyhow? Well, it proves His Messiahship. And as you know, they go back through David, and someone might argue about that. Joseph's line went back to through Solomon. Mary went back to Nathan as well. And so there's no distortion there or no break in the lineage of Mary. But He was of heavenly descent. God the Spirit was the one who indeed had Him conceived in Mary. There's heavenly lineage was far more important. Why the virgin birth? Why is it so important? Why is it attacked so much? We've had a lot of attacks on this. I heard a preacher, well-meaning too, say, why a big fuss over the virgin birth of Christ? What's the big deal? Well, if it wasn't, then there would be an incomplete prophetic conclusion. That is, the Bible says the virgin shall conceive. If you destroy that, then that means that if he was not born of a virgin, New Testament, then there you have, right away, they'll be the same ones to condemn the Bible and say, you see, your Old Testament says a virgin shall conceive, but she had eight children. I'm only using a figure at random. She had eight children and then had Christ at the end. Now they would condemn the other way. Those same people. Simply because they are anti-Christ, anti-God, anti-Bible, and that's why it's important for you to know the truth of the Word in this sense so that you can defend. Not that God needs defending. That's why in the book of Genesis, in the beginning, God created heaven and earth. God doesn't have to stand in right. Well, you see, I'm going to try to illustrate all about us way back in eternity. How many books would God need? And how many would you be able to read? And God is God. He doesn't have to prove anything to me or to anybody else. And yet in His grace and in His wisdom and in His kindness, He goes at length to preserve the Word of God, to give you enough, and to convince as well as convict of sin, and to bring us to His place of salvation and bring us into His family. If you read the Bible and you study the New Testament as well as the Old, you'll fall down and you say, Lord, I thank you. All that I need to know as a man is as clear as one could possibly have. There's nothing complicated about the gospel, is it? It's profound, mind you. Sometimes we try to make it sound so simplistic that we lose the real sense of the profoundness. You try to explain away everything in John 3:16. Let me tell you something. Some men have written books 450 pages on that one verse alone. And they could write more. I know you heard it said, and I didn't intend mentioning it again, but for the sake of some of the ones, younger ones that maybe didn't hear it. But there was a young preacher in England. In fact, he was converted. He was a drunk. When he went home, his parents were there, the children, his sisters were there, and he asked his father if he could please come home, and he'd been converted. He said, I've disgraced the name of the Morehouse family. I know. With tears streaming down his face, this converted drunk stood in the doorway. His sister said, Daddy, don't take him. We've had enough trouble with him. We can't take any more. And his father put out his arms and he said, Welcome home, son. Now, much of the story I've read, I never read anything about the mother. Maybe she had passed on. But to make the long story a little shorter, Harry Morehouse was accepted into the family by his daddy, whether his sisters wanted him or not. And he became one of the England's favorite preachers. He was just a young preacher. In fact, I believe he died at 29 or 31. I'm not sure of the age. From perhaps the way he lived in the past. But he was a powerful preacher. When he was in England, when D.L. Moody, rather, was in England, Mr. Moody met the young preacher, and like some of us, you say, if you ever get a chance, come and visit me in Spanish Wells. And sometimes seven might show up and come at the wrong time. You ever had that experience? Be careful when you tell people. Come to Spanish Wells anytime. Don't worry. I'll have a place for you to stay, blah, blah, blah. Well, sometimes you have to be careful even in that. But Moody said, whenever you're in the United States, give me a call. He said, and I'll be pleased to have you and even preach. Well, what Mr. Moody didn't believe perhaps at the time, the day did come when Harry Morehouse showed up in New York City. And here is Moody down in Chicago now. Well, he got a telegram. Arrived in New York this morning. Signed, Harry Morehouse. Some other words. Moody said, now what in the world am I going to do? I have never heard this young man preach. I don't even know if he can preach. But he arrived in Chicago at this great church where Mr. Moody was preaching. But of course, Mr. Moody was famous by this time. And he took a little commitment out of town the night that Harry Morehouse was to preach. Moody didn't even stay, wanted to stay in the city to hear him. Harry Morehouse got up and he preached. And believe it or not, he preached every night on John 3:16, and he got something different each time. When Moody came back to catch him on the last night, he asked his wife, says, what did the young preacher preach on? He said, well, first of all, D.L., he preaches better than you. That sort of stung him, you know. Not that he felt that he was greater. Moody was a humble man. He said, you mean he preaches real good, eh? He said, yes. He said, and the crowds are listening. And people are being saved. I said, well, what is he preaching on? Well, every night he's been preaching on John 3:16. Moody says, nonsense. Don't tell me that. I don't believe that any man could preach on every night on John 3:16. Because Moody was not the preacher of depth. take one text and be different every night? On John 3:16, he said, D.L., every night it's been different, but it's been on John 3:16. I've got to go and hear him. And the last night, Mr. Morehouse said, that young preacher, I've been on my knees before God all day. I've climbed Jacob's ladder. And I peeked into glory and I said, Gabriel, what shall I preach on? And Gabriel said, John 3:16. And so he preached on John 3:16 that night. And the tears just rolled down Mr. Moody's face. You see, D.L. Moody had never heard sermons on love. In those days, those preachers preached mostly on judgment, judgment, judgment. And they got a lot of results. Rarely did they ever preach on love. And Moody's whole ministry was revolutionized as a result of that last sermon he heard by Harry Morehouse on love. Oh, the depth of the love of God. It'll work anywhere. It'll work in churches especially. It'll work in Sunday school teachers with their little classes. This love of God. And beloved, I only use that to bring out the profoundness of these things, which we might look upon as being a bit simple. Declare, and I thank God, there's nothing hazy about it. As you read the Gospels of Christ, your heart cannot but be moved and touched, and to think that he revealed these things to us. How do you think Joseph felt when he heard that Mary was with child? You see, he had no revelation. How much of the Bible he read and knew or understood, we're not told. They only had the Old Testament at the time. It was enough. But the law says you've got to put her away. And in death. But Joseph, it says, these things, he kept quiet about it for a while. And what do I learn from that? I learned this. I throw it out to you because I'm so guilty of it. Never be rash in making a decision when you come to a crossroads in a certain issue in life, or your life, or even in the church. Don't be rash in making decision. Leadership, deacons, whatever it may, your personal life, marriage, no matter what it is. Or if you're angry, definitely don't make any decision, because you'd be surprised. Some people would say, I'll kill you. Now, you know they don't really mean that. Well, I could kill him. Well, I feel like killing him. You'd be surprised. I mean, expressions some people make in life. I'm not saying Christians do or you do. But cool off first. When you cool off first, Frank. Okay? Cool off first. Because sometimes you say things and you make decisions and you're sorry for them later on. The same thing is true of discipline. You wait till your daddy comes home. Or you get your daddy, you get your husband all riled up. You got to get him angry before he can beat his child or correct his child. Or like one father said, I can't beat my child unless I'm angry. Now, that's not the best way to do it. I asked my father once why he didn't correct my younger brother, punish him the way he used to correct me. And it was so seldom that daddy corrected me. He said, you know why? He says, because I can't beat you unless I'm mad. And when I'm mad, I might hurt you. That's why your papa don't beat you. It's because I might kill you. He told me just like that. I said, I look back now. I said, boy, my father sure got wise quick. You know, but that was wisdom way back then. Joseph wasn't rash. He waited on God. And it's important to wait and cool off. I remember right in this particular land where there was problems in a certain church. And decisions have been made. Some came to me. I said, don't make any decisions. Wait. Wait until you solve your problems. Wait until you all cool off. And then if you want to make a decision, then, in fact, leave your church. If you still want to leave your church, leave it. But leave it with the right attitude and the right relationship. Now, I believe I gave good advice, because most of them stayed in the church after they cooled off and after the things were righted. And they're still going on for the Lord today. Some of them are with the Lord today in glory. But just bring that little lesson out in Joseph. He did not make a rash decision. I've said a lot of things regarding that, and I hope they're meaningful and constructive. But then God did direct him and showed him how it was a fulfillment of Scripture. And I believe his heart was so happy because the woman he loved to be his wife. And so I could see Joseph being very happy about that. And then there's another little picture in it as well in his preparation of his birth. You go way back and you've heard it said before. It isn't new, but I like to go over it. You know why? Because God included this rebel, this sinner. I look back and I still ask, why, Lord? Why did you ever pick up a sinner like me? Why did you ever take me into your family? Why did you ever save me in the first place? And I thank God that he did. And I look at these little pictures like way back. The little touch of grace. The Lord Jesus didn't come through Rachel, the beloved wife of Jacob that he loved so much. But it came through Leah and Judah, of all people, Judah now. And not the others. God in his sovereign ways and will does things that might baffle you, but God knows what he is doing. And here is the woman who played the harlot, Judah's daughter-in-law. She played the harlot. And yet here she's in the genealogy of Christ. Rahab was a harlot. And yet she's in the genealogy of Christ. Bathsheba, unfortunately, you know what happened to her? And David took her and committed adultery with her. And Bathsheba is in the genealogy of Christ. But when you come to the actual vessel now, it was a pure, pure virgin, Mary. Here you have these other pictures of grace and his marvelous grace as well in picking up a Mary. I thank God for these little pictures that I see and what looked like a seeming scandal. God turned it into a sovereign act, and he showed to mankind and showed to us that this conception, which was so powerful, and it was of the highest, and it was of heaven. And I thank God for that. He said, the power of the highest will overshadow you. The Holy Spirit will come upon you. And he even told him that it was going to be a boy. Didn't need no scan like they do in the hospitals today. Oh, Mary, you're going to have a boy. Now you might say, but that's audacity. Who would know that? God would know that. I got a shock the other day. I don't know if I told you this, but we were talking about, Glenda was telling us about how smart children are in the Sunday school. He said, Papa, you'd be surprised at questions they ask. One of them said, she said, how did we come into this world? And so Glenda's telling me this now. She said, you need your daddy and your mommy, two of you, in order for you to come into the world. She was a little caught off guard. And little Elena says, no, Papa, Mama, you're wrong. It takes three. God, daddy and mommy. How is Elena? 4 years of age? Boy, that shocked me that night. But it thrilled me. It thrilled me. There is a little child. Recognize the power of God in these things in life. So your Sunday school teaching and training pays, beloved. It pays off. It never leaves them. They learn more than you think. It's not a waste of time. Sometimes it's tiring, yes, and it's hard. No one said the work of God was going to be easy. But it's rewarding. And we thank God for these things. The spectacular announcement by the angels to the shepherds. I'll close with this because I promised you 4 minutes the other night. Now, see, I got some pages here, through several pages. And to go into the next phase would take a little long. so I'm not going to do that, all right? But aren't you glad that God knows what He is doing in His wisdom, in His power? We're so thankful that everything that He has designed is perfect and it comes out all right. And you and I, what do we do? We're recipients of it. Here we are this morning in our Bible class, and we just enjoy when we hear about the excellence of the dear Son of God. Oh, don't we thank Him? We feel like bowing like the 24 elders around the throne. And that's what it's all about. Fall down and what? And worship Him. Father, we bless You this morning for Your love and Your kindness. Thank You for Your grace. Thank You for Your word. May it be a blessing to our hearts indeed that Christ will indeed be honored through all the activities of the day. We pray that You'll be with us and give strength and help. We ask it in Jesus' name, asking too, Lord, that You be with Papa Di. It's very unexpectedly, You decided to take Deanie home. We pray that You be with that dear family. Give comfort at this time. May it speak to the boys as well. We commend them to You. And for the dear girl on her way to come home to the funeral there in Bogue, never expected on the way to the airport that that truck would crash into a car and take her out into eternity. We don't even know how it is with her soul, Lord, but it must be a sad time there at the Bogue. We just pray for that family. Commend them to You, the Johnson family. Pray that You will be everything to them. That's only You can be. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. How many heard the broadcast this morning? We didn't have time to tell you about